instant gratification, or at least the desire for instant gratifications, is a hallmark of the times in which we live. If you want a hot meal, all you have to do is take some food, put it inside a certain box in your kitchen, press a button, and in about a minute or so, you have a hot meal. Or you could always go down to your local handy fast food restaurant, place your order, and if they're on top of their game, odds are in a minute or two, you will have food set before you very quickly. Once upon a time, traveling to a remote corner of the world would take months or even years. Now, it's a matter of only a few hours. Or suppose that you want to find information on an obscure subject. All you have to do is whip out your laptop, tap into the local wireless network, type in something into a search engine, and before you know it, you will have the information you desire. Or perhaps even more handy, you can do the same thing on your phone. For over 2.5 years, I myself contributed to this modern phenomenon by working for UPS Next Day Air Services in Louisville. It's quite amazing, really. You can ship a box from sea to shining sea overnight. And if you designate the shipment as such, they can try to have it there by not just by the next day, but early in the morning of the next day. You see, that's how we live these days. That's how we think. We want something, and we want it now, right? We're in a hurry. We've got to go. But as we look to our text in 2 Samuel chapters 3 and 4 this evening and consider the rise of David's kingdom, we'll see that God's ways are not our ways in this manner. The rise of David's kingdom was not simply an overnight revolution after Saul was slain on Mount Gilboa. Even after that battle and the death of Saul, it took years before David was made king over all Israel. David's rise to the throne was a steady thing. It took time. But yet, even then, every detail was worked out according to the plan of him who works out everything according to the counsel of his own will. And even so it is with the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look to our text in 2 Samuel chapters 3 and 4. 2 Samuel beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second, Kileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom the son of Maach, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah the son of Haggith, the fifth, Shephatiah the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. It came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner, and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could no longer answer Abner a word, because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you, to bring all Israel over to you." He said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing from you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and said, "Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistine." Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. Now Abner had a consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David I will save my people from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, and in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you, and to learn of your going out and your coming in, and to find out all that you are doing. When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know of it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge or one who is a leper or one who takes hold of a distaff or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, May God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. Now when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. Saul had two men who were commanders of bands, and the name of one was Baanah, the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin. For Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, departed and came to the house of Ish-bosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly. And Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. And when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by the way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, Behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, When one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward that I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth, and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. We will be considering our passage this evening under two main headings. First of all, the rise of the kingdom, and secondly, the characters of the kingdom. We see a great summary statement in David's the rise of David's kingdom in verse 1 of chapter 3 when we read, Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. We can certainly say that that is a summary statement of all that we have just read in chapters 3 and 4. For it is pretty much all summed up in those words up until we come to the point where David is anointed king over all Israel in chapter 5 verse 3. So let's observe a couple of things about the rise of David's kingdom. First of all, notice that it did not come without a struggle. In other words, there was a conflict that was involved in the inauguration of the kingdom. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Now, of course, it's one of the hallmarks of our country that political administrations come and go in relative peace and tranquility. Even when the popular vote is split at nearly 50-50 and there are issues with recounts and hanging chads and all of that, even still, we don't have to have tanks out in the streets to prevent civil unrest. But that was not the case with the rise of David's kingdom. With him, there was opposition, there was conflict, there was war. We considered one of the battles in this war back a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2 when Joab and the men with him defeated Abner and the men who were following Ishbosheth. Most likely there were other battles as well, of which we are not told specifically. And in this way, the Davidic kingdom serves as a type of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ became a man and broke into the scene of this world in a human body to usher in the kingdom of God, there was conflict. The wicked King Herod set about in a rage to kill the one who had been born King of the Jews, but the baby Jesus was not harmed. When Jesus had grown up and set about his ministry, proclaiming the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, there was conflict. Those in his own town, in his own hometown, drove him out to the edge of the city and attempted to throw him over a cliff. The Pharisees were always watching him to catch him in his words or in his practices, to seek to find sin in him and thus to discredit him. But they found none. And it was only after he had suffered the agony of hell on the cross, bearing the weight, the punishment of the sin of his people, only after that was he able to say, It is finished. As Christ himself said to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things, and afterwards to enter into his glory? The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ came only through suffering and conflict. And all who desire to live as citizens in this kingdom must not shrink either from suffering and from conflict. Christ warned of this over and over again, even going so far as to say in Mark 13:13, You will be hated by all men because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. It is the responsibility then of the Christian, as one old liturgy put it, that hereafter he shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and manfully to fight under his banner against sin, against the world, and against the devil, and continue Christ's faithful soldier unto his life's end. That is what we are called to as servants of Christ. We are called to be soldiers of the cross, followers of the Lamb, walking in the footsteps of that noble army of Christians who have sealed their testimony with their blood, with their sweat, and with their tears and toil for the kingdom. May God grant us grace that we may stand firm, stand our ground in this conflict that accompanies the coming of the kingdom of Christ. Concerning the rise of David's kingdom, notice secondly that the rise of his kingdom was a gradual thing. It took time. It was not immediate. David had risen from unlikely beginnings as a shepherd boy and was eventually to become king over all of Israel. But all of this took time. We don't know exactly how old David was when he was anointed by Samuel. At the oldest, he would have been in his teenage years, most likely. Possibly he could have been as young as 10 or 12. We don't know for sure. But it was not until he was 30 years old that all of Israel was united under him, and the prophecy was fulfilled that he was king over all of Israel. This war between the house of David and the house of Saul was long, and the house of David grew stronger steadily. Chapter 12 of the book of 1 Chronicles fills in some of the details for us, as it tells of those from different tribes who joined David at different times. There were Gadites and Benjaminites and men from Judah who came to David while he was in the stronghold in the wilderness. Others joined him while he was in the city of Ziklag. Still others, men from the tribe of Manasseh, came to David as he was about to go to battle with the Philistines against Saul. Others waited until the days when David was king over Judah in Hebron. The house of David grew stronger steadily. It didn't happen overnight. It was a process. But David's kingdom was on the rise nonetheless, growing stronger and stronger until their ranks had finally swelled in Hebron. And we read again in 1 Chronicles 12 of those men of Issachar who understood the times, who had knowledge of what Israel should do. They showed up and they accepted the Lord's anointed as their king. God's purposes were moving along all the while. But yet how many times had the position of David seemed so precarious as to seem that he would never become king? You may recall back in 1 Samuel, there was that one instance where he felt that surely he would perish one day at the hand of Saul. But yet it was not so. And given our cultural prejudice toward instant gratification, we would do well to keep in mind that this is often the way that God works in bringing about his kingdom. It doesn't happen simply overnight. There were thousands of years between the time when God first promised redemption to our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they had sinned in the garden, and that time when Christ the Redeemer was born of the Virgin Mary. The kingdom of God really and truly came in the life and ministry of Christ, but yet that kingdom has still not yet fully been consummated. It has been nearly 2,000 years since the kingdom was inaugurated, and yet still we await the return of Christ for the consummation of the kingdom. We know not when that day or hour will be. Nevertheless, we must realize, as Peter put it, that the Lord is not slow about keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We must therefore regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. There's still time to join his side, still time for you to understand what the times require. That is a complete submission and surrender to the absolute authority of King Jesus. It's time for us all to realize that the kingdom of heaven is indeed like Christ said it was, like a mustard seed, the smallest of all the garden seeds, but yet when it is full grown, it is the largest of all the garden plants. It's insignificant in its beginnings, but yet at the end it is such a large plant and gives shade and has branches for the birds of the air to come and nest in. That's the way God often operates in ushering in his kingdom. So let us not grow discouraged when we look around us and it seems that the kingdom is stagnant and not moving on quite as we would hope that it would. Let us remember that God works his own purposes in his own ways. It's probably not how we would do it, but after all, what do we know anyways? That we can trust and rest that God's way is right and that his way is best. So very well, we have seen the nature of the rise of the kingdom. David's kingdom came with conflict and it grew steadily. It was a gradual thing. But let's move on and let's look at the characters that were involved in the kingdom here in chapters 3 and 4. Let's look first at Abner. We read in chapter 3, verse 6, that while this war was going on, Abner was making himself strong within the house of Saul. He was the one, you recall, who had set up Ishbosheth as king over Israel in the first place. And here he is again, apparently jockeying for position within the house of Saul. Ishbosheth subsequently accuses Abner of sleeping with his father's concubine Rizpah, an action which would have been tantamount to Abner claiming the position and authority of King Saul. But we need to be a little bit careful here, because the text is ambiguous as to what actually happened. We know a few things. We know that Abner was making himself strong within the house of Saul. We know that Saul had a concubine named Rizpah. And we know that Ishbosheth accused Abner of guilt concerning this woman. But we really don't know exactly what happened. It could be that Abner had indeed incurred guilt with respect to this woman, or perhaps he was simply falsely accused by Ishbosheth, because Ishbosheth feared that Abner was growing too powerful within Saul's house. We don't know for sure, but at any rate, the accusation made Abner angry enough and was enough to cause him to switch his allegiance from the house of Saul to the house of Israel. And his words to Ishbosheth in verses 9 and 10 are very telling. He says enough that we can realize that he knew that the Lord had sworn to David that he would be king over all Israel. He knew that. So what was he doing? Wasting his time, risking his life, trying to set up Ishbosheth as a rival king. How many of us have done the same thing? How many of us has gone on for quite some time knowing all the while that our course is contrary to the Word of God and the will of God, but yet we continue on, headstrong, walking along our wayward path? Maybe some of you here this evening are doing that same thing. You have heard the promises of God that Jesus Christ will one day return and judge the world, but yet you continue on in your wicked attempts to reject Him and to do your own thing simply because it's what you want to do. Friend, how long? How long will you waste your life? How long will you risk your eternal soul? My friend, you are on the losing side. And I ask you this evening to turn away from the worthless pleasures that will eventually only turn to ash in your mouth. What you're doing right now might seem like great fun, but it's only for a season. I ask you today to make the most of the patience of our Lord. Repent of your sins and believe upon Christ. Switch your allegiance from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of Christ. Call upon God that He would grant you that wonderful gift of faith, and that He would transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. In our text here, Abner switches his allegiance from the house of Saul to that of David, and that is a good thing. That was what he should have done. And then he goes on to do what he can to establish a covenant with David, to meet with the elders of Israel and Benjamin, and to do his utmost to bring the kingdom into submission to David. Abner meets with David in Hebron, and David sends him away in peace. So far then, so good. At least as far as his outward actions are concerned, Abner was on the right track. But now, entering the stage is the second character of the kingdom that we'll consider this evening. That's Joab. Joab and his men had been away from Hebron on a raid while Abner was meeting with David. And Joab returned and discovered what had happened. And he becomes very upset with David. He doesn't like Abner, because after all, it was Abner who had killed his brother Asahel, as we saw two weeks ago in chapter 2. And in that battle that was going on by the pool at Gibeon. And he even goes so far to claim here that Abner is deceitful. He doesn't trust Abner. He thinks that what Abner is really doing is just acting on a glorified intelligence mission, seeking to find out about David's coming and going, and probably to kill him or to thwart his efforts to become king. And so Joab goes out, and without David's knowledge or consent, he sends for Abner and tells him to return to Hebron. And when he had returned, Joab took him aside in the city gate, struck him in the belly, so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. And verse 30 of chapter 3, also Joab's brother Abishai is implicated as well in the murder. Vengeance is the explicit motive for the crime. But Joab may also have sniffed a rival in Abner. If Abner was truly able to deliver the goods, so to speak, and turn the kingdom over to David, David may well have been willing to grant him a prominent position in the army. Joab was maybe a little bit upset about that. If that were on Joab's mind, he could thus eliminate a rival and avenge his brother's death, all with the same stroke. And in this way, Joab proves himself to be, at the very least, a man of ungodly vengeance, if not a man of ungodly ambition also. And neither of those things must have any place in our lives as God's kingdom people. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And we can trust that He will, we can trust Him with it, because He's the perfect judge who will mete out the perfect justice in His own good timing. And also, our selfish ambition robs our King of the glory that is due to His name. As one commentator, a man named Dale Ralph Davis, said, "Though I profess to care about Jesus' kingship, I fear I am far more concerned about my place in His regime than with the honor of His name. I want to be first in my area of the Christian ghetto, recognized, appreciated, well-received. Under the guise of service in the kingdom, I crave all the strokes I can, even at Jesus' expense. Joab is not dead, only transmuted. Some of us know him all too well." Those words have a bit of a haunting echo, don't they? I know that I can certainly relate to what he is saying. How about you? Jesus put it this way in John 5:44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the only God?" Christian friends, let's all seek to turn away from this type of vanity, and by God's grace, do all that we do for His glory and His alone. David here was not impressed at all with the behavior of Joab, and he went to great lengths to demonstrate that he was innocent of the murder of Abner. He declared his innocence in verse 28, and then pronounced a curse on Joab and his father's house in verse 29. And then he mourned and lamented and fasted over the death of Abner. And what he did, we read, was pleasing to all the people. He even goes so far as to say that Abner was a prince and a great man. But then he says in verse 39, "I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." Now it's difficult to be certain exactly what David means by all of this. Is he implying that his kingdom is so young and he is politically weak that he is not able to deal at this point with Joab and Abishai as perhaps he should? That may be a possibility. As the anointed king, David was to administer justice and should have dealt out punishment to Joab for his murder of Abner. But at this point, David may have felt like sacking his leading general and or punishing him would be too grave a blow for his kingdom. And we learn later on in this book that in chapter 20 that Joab murders again another commander of the armies of Israel, Amasa. And we learn from 1 Kings chapter 2 that David commissioned Solomon to make sure that Joab was not allowed to die in peace because he had shed the blood of these men in peacetime. He was repaid according to his evil. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is able to repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds, and that no sons of Zeruiah are too difficult for Him to handle. His throne is not fragile, and He is able to administer justice within His kingdom. So then we've seen Abner and Joab, a couple of characters within this drama of the kingdom, but let's look quickly to chapter 4, where we meet a couple more characters, Baana and Rechab, the sons of Rimmon. And these men were commanders of some bands of the men of Ishbosheth. And after the death of Abner, these men could certainly see which way the winds of the future were blowing. And so they come to Ishbosheth's house while he was taking his midday rest. And being the brave men that they were, they walk in, strike him in the belly, and cut off his head. And then they travel by night through the Arabah and show up to David at Hebron and present him with the head of Ishbosheth. And notice that they have a theological interpretation for what has just happened. They said, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord and king vengeance this day on Saul and on his descendants." As with the murder of Abner, so with the murder of Ishbosheth, David is not impressed. In one sense, these men may have had a good goal, in some sense, in that they were trying to turn the kingdom over to David. But their ends most certainly did not justify their means or their motives. Their means was to commit murder against the one whom David would call righteous, possibly innocent or upright. And we're not told explicitly what their motives were, but they may have also thought, like that Amalekite in chapter 1, that they would be somehow rewarded for what they did in bringing David this news and killing his enemy. But just like that Amalekite in chapter 1, they were cut down for what they did on account of their sin. So friends, let's take warning from these characters of the kingdom, as I've called them here this evening. Most certainly, let's not be murderous or hateful. That much is obvious. But also, let's be warned against seeking revenge, even in small and subtle ways, for that is to assume the place of God. And also, let us not seek to exalt ourselves to a place within, to a great place within the kingdom. We know that pride goes before destruction, and our King has told us that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So let us humble ourselves before our great King, that he may lift us up in due time. And let us trust that the Lord, who redeemed the life of David from all distress, will do the same for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the truths that it teaches us. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to grow impatient with the coming of your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to wait for it, to seek it earnestly. But Lord, help us to wait patiently and entrust all of the timing and all of the events to your will and to your care. Lord, help us not to be sinfully burdened and worried and uptight about the things in our lives, but to commit all to you. And Lord, we thank you for the examples in your word, both positive and negative. Lord, we pray that we would take them to heart, that we would learn from the past, and Lord, that we would walk with you as servants within your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.